And I trust you remember that passage in Deuteronomy read earlier, the Shema Israel, and I hope that you have all an ear to hear what the Lord has to say to us from his precious word. So this message is based upon Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. And for those who like a title, I think Christ the Conqueror is as good as any. If you do want to make any notes, then have your pen and paper ready, because I'm going to throw out a few verses as we go, which you can look into perhaps when you've got time this afternoon, as we won't have time to look at them all in any detail particularly. So just bear that in mind. Now, we do know that in the last message, we had that wonderful list, that genealogy, that proves that Jesus came through a line all the way that can be traced back to Adam. And really, that shows us many things, but not least, helps us remember about the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a real body. He was really born. He was really generated by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. And you can trace Mary's lineage all the way back to David. And you can do the same with Joseph. They were both really from a royal line of Judah. Some could even argue that Joseph was in line to the throne of Judah. But that's another story. But there we have a reminder of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus actually would be the second Adam. When the first had failed and brought the human race into a fallen state, a sinful state, separated from God, the second Adam would do what the first failed to do. And as in Adam all die, in Christ, those in Christ all will live, those who are really, really Christians. And now really what we have here, we have a wonderful confirmation of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it in the most interesting way through Satan himself, the devil, that slanderer, that ancient accuser who doubts that to be the case, who's trying to prove that that is not the case. That's what really, that's the context of what's going on here. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus, full of the Spirit, he had come from the Jordan. And as Hayley helpfully said, you know, what had happened there? Well, two messages ago in this series, we were witnessing the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 3 and verses 21, the second part, and 22, we read there that heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, upon Jesus, in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." And it's that that's been disputed. Is he really the Son of God or not? I mean, how could there be any doubt? The Holy Spirit manifested himself in bodily form, we're told there. That's mysterious. And then the Father manifested himself in an audible way. They could see the Holy Spirit. They could hear the Father confirming that this is the Son. And yet this is what's been disputed in our passage. Why did Jesus do miracles? Not did he do miracles, we know he did. Why? Why did Jesus do his miracles? It's really to confirm that he was the Christ. He was the chosen one. He was the one who was both anointed and sent. He was anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jot down Isaiah 42 verse 1 and Isaiah 62 verse 1, which confirm that that's what the Christ would be. He would be anointed by the Spirit. And the word Christ means the anointed one. And the Lord Jesus confirmed every time he opened his lips that he was sent by the Father, because he only said that which the Father gave him to say, John 12:49. So the proofs of his miracles, all that he said and all that he did, was said and done by Jesus to draw his people that the Father had given him, the people for whom he would die for, to himself. Whilst at the same time, it would, the very same miracles, the very same beautiful words that Jesus spoke would harden the rest. And is that not the case with preaching? Every time the word of God is preached faithfully, it will draw God's people to him and it will repel the rest. No one remains indifferent. You either move closer to the Lord or further from the Lord through the preaching of his word. Now, in our passage, you might be forgiven for thinking that the devil is the one in the cockpit here. He seems to be directing what's happening. He takes the Lord to various places and he shows the Lord and he asks the Lord. And it seems that Satan is in control here, but he's not. And I think we can sometimes think that way of our own lives. And this is a danger when you think somehow that Satan is kind of controlling and putting obstacles in your way and you're praying that God would kind of catch up and help you out of these holes. Like Satan makes a hole and you fall in it and God help me out of it. But I think we give Satan far too much credit. God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who is ordaining all things that come to pass. Ephesians 1:11 confirms to us all according to his will. And here, who's driving the narrative forwards? But it's the Holy Spirit. Our passage is bookended, in fact, by the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus, full of the Spirit, returns from the Jordan. And then in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So the Lord has brought the Lord Jesus from the Jordan, and the Lord Spirit is going to take Jesus to Galilee. But in between those, we have something that doesn't shock us very much because of our English translations. The word lead, verse 1, about Jesus, that he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And when we read that word led, I'm sure that it doesn't really affect us very profoundly. But it would if you spoke Greek, which I don't. But the word used there is a very strong word. It's not led as you might lead someone, you know, to church or to cross the road. This word means by force. Jesus was driven by force by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. This word is the word you'd use really to speak about if you were to drive cattle or if you were to drive a prisoner toward his execution. Well, the Lord Jesus is familiar with that leading, that's being driven by force, by the Spirit. Later on in Luke 22, verse 54, when he was driven after he'd been arrested to the high priest's house. And then in Luke 23:1, when he was driven by force to Pilate. It's the same word that's being used there. What was the resistance? Why did the Lord Jesus need to be driven into the wilderness? Why didn't he want to go? Because he didn't want an audience with the devil. Would you? Would you want to go and meet the devil today and have a conversation with him? You'd be foolish if you answered yes. There's a lot of horror films where they try and set up that scenario where people voluntarily enter into communion with the devil, but you don't want to do that. The Lord Jesus didn't want to do that. He didn't want to be tempted. Do you? The Lord never sinned, but he certainly did not want to be tempted. He did not want to be confronted by the devil and to be tempted. This is why he tells us in Matthew 6:13, we're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Lord was willing to go because it was necessary, but not because he wanted to go into that wilderness to encounter the devil. How did your fast go the other Tuesday? I wonder. I think some might think, oh dear, I didn't fast. And some might think, no, it wasn't so bad. Better than I thought. And I really hope that the Lord met you in your hour, your day of weakness of the flesh. I trust that the Lord met with you and you had a very special time of communion with him. When I was in Madeira in the end of the January trip, I came across a lovely fellow called Pastor Ki King from South Korea. He's been working in the Amazon for 25 years, and he had come over to Madeira to really see what the state of the Presbyterian Church was. And I got to meet him and his friend, and in our conversations over a few days, he told me that when he first married his wife, she was concerned that he didn't have a serious attitude toward prayer. Because in South Korea, in the Christian church where he was, you would wake up 4 a.m. and you'd all gather together at the church for an hour to pray until 5:00. And then after that, you go home, you prepare for work, and you leave for work at 6:00. And he struggled to get up at 4:00 in the morning. And his wife was concerned that he thought so lowly of God and so lowly of prayer that he couldn't do that with ease. So Ki King went up a mountain and he fasted for 40 days. He drank, but he didn't eat anything for 40 days. He said, in those 40 days, I lost 30 kilos and nearly 5 stone. He said, I only weighed 10 stone, but when I came down from that mountain, I weighed 5 stone. He'd lost 50% of his body weight through not eating 40 days. So if you think your one day was tough, check that out. And the Lord Jesus certainly would have known those pains of hunger. And the Lord says, he's teaching us as Satan said to him, verse 3 and 4, this first bit, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. I mean, how hard should that be for one who is the Son of God? He was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And yes, he could have done that. But didn't Satan know who Jesus was? Why is Satan even questioning this? I've already made reference to the bodily descent of the Spirit upon him, the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my Son. And here's Satan saying, well, if you are, there's doubt there. Didn't Satan know? Yes and no. The devil had already tried to kill Jesus before this account, when Jesus was an infant, through Herod. After the Magi had visited Herod and then presented the gifts before Jesus and worshipped Jesus and gone on their way, Herod had heard, and now he was quite terrified of who this Jesus might be, and so killed all of the children under 2 years, the male children in the region of Bethlehem. Matthew 2, 16 to 18 tells us that. So the devil had already tried to kill Jesus even as a baby, and interestingly, that is illustrated symbolically in Revelation. If you read there about the dragon trying to take the child that has just been given birth to. And so, yes, the devil knew something of who Jesus was, but he did not understand anything like the full weight of who he was and what he would achieve through his life on earth and his death. We must remember, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. Satan is a fallen angel, and he has limited and corrupted knowledge. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, concerning preaching, concerning the fulfillment of the gospel, Peter tells us, even angels long to look into these things. Satan's a fallen angel. His knowledge is limited. And interestingly, we don't hear about any of the demons recognizing Jesus before this seen. But we do afterwards, even in this chapter 4, verse 33-35, we have there a demon saying, I know who you are, you're the Son of God, and Jesus just tells him to be silent. Jesus is not interested in the testimony of demons. So what are we to learn from these three temptations? I know time is short, I'll move on. The first temptation, the first lesson, simple as I can make it, trust God for everything. Trust God, brackets, for everything. Everything. All of your needs. As we're told in the Lord's Prayer, you know, to pray for our daily provision, our daily bread. Our daily bread. We must trust God that He knows our needs and that He is faithful and good and will provide what we need, even if we don't recognize what that might be, even if we need what we don't want. We must trust God, even as a child trusts their parents. A toddler, Mike, are you listening? I hope you trust mum and dad to make wise decisions for you. And those of you who have children will understand this. You know, we want the best for our children. We will give them the best we can. And grandparents also, will you not do the same for your grandchildren? You will not give them an evil thing or lead them to fall. How much more should we trust our God, our Father in heaven, to give us what we need? One of the reasons why we do fast, one of them is that we might remember our dependence upon God, that He sustains us. And He doesn't even need food to do that. God normally chooses to use food to sustain our bodies and to give us strength. But the strength and the energy and the power we receive is from God through food. And when we fast, we actually get that strength from God directly apart from food. It's a good reminder that all we receive from God is from God. All we receive is from God. And a time of fasting is a time of stripping away some of the things that might distract us so we can draw close to Him. And this lockdown situation we find ourselves in is a time when God has stripped away many things from us. Not all bad things, but lots of things that have really caused us to reevaluate. We can't go to work in the same way. We can't visit extended family. We can't have social times outside of the home like we used to have. We can't have the holidays maybe that you'd planned and paid for this year. And the Lord has stripped away a lot of things from us, I think, to help us really think, well, where is Christ? Where was Christ in that? Or was that a distraction? Maybe you have had something stripped away from you. And maybe it's difficult. And maybe you thought, I could never have lived without that. But maybe you can live without that. Maybe the Lord's reminding you of how much He loves you. That actually, what you need most of all is Him and His word. And in the other things you need to serve Him, He will give you. As missionaries, Andy and I have kind of an advantage in this area, because every time we move home, we have lots of things stripped away once more. The things we've gathered and collected since the last time, and some 30 times nearly, we've moved home between us. And each time is a boxing up and a throwing away and a putting away. And it reminds us of what did we use this thing in the last 6 months or year or not? Or do we really need to take this with us to the next place? It's a good reminder of what's really important, what we really need. And I think it's a wonderful thing to pray. Lord, if you dare, Lord, strip away from me anything that might distract me from serving you. I wonder if you dare pray such a prayer. And whatever He takes away, you might want to call it blessed subtraction. The Lord knows what He is doing. He trusts, He provides, and we need to learn to trust Him. because the only thing we truly cannot live without is God. And as we know him and discern his will through his word. So that's the first lesson, to trust God for everything. The second lesson, focusing verses 5 to 8, serve God. In brackets, in everything, serve God. We've been thinking about trusting God. Okay, great. Second lesson, serve God in everything. Our worship reflects our love. And our love will be reflected in how we worship and how we really love God, and our worship will actually be manifested through our service, how we serve God. And we serve God as we serve one another. Now, Satan, proving that he did not fully understand who Jesus really was as the Son of God, Satan, the devil, offers to make him the king of the world. What? Well, firstly, the world doesn't belong to Satan. How polluted and corrupted were the thoughts of Satan to think that he actually had the authority to give the world, all the peoples, all the nations, all the countries, all the wealth to Jesus to reign. There's a man I know who thought he'd have a business where he would sell land that he does not own, so that with the money he could buy the land at a discounted price and then give the deeds to the person he sold it to in advance. Not a good way to begin a business. And I can tell you it didn't end well. The world is not Satan's to sell. And the second thing is, that Satan didn't understand, is that Jesus was already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of glory. Jesus didn't become that. He was that. Andy and I love the Lord of the Rings. Many of you, perhaps, some of you older ones might have read the books. Some of you younger ones may have seen the films. But there's that episode about called The Returning King, where the Lord Jesus was returning. This king was coming. And he was revealing who he was. He's going to conclude all things when he returns again. And when he had left this earth, went to glory, he was crowned, it was recognized, and he was given all authority, but he was already the king. It wasn't for Satan to crown Jesus as king of the world. Jesus was already the king. And Jesus would confirm this to be the case. If you will, he would sign and seal the rights of his kingship, even with his own blood shed upon the cross. That was part of the eternal purposes of the Father. He would conquer, and he would conquer upon a cross, where at his most humiliated and weakest state physically, so he would be exalted, lifted up high and exalted and proven and shown to be that he is the Son of God. But you see, Satan in effect was saying, look, you don't need to suffer and die to purchase some people from every nation, tribe, people, language, just a remnant. No, I'll give you it all. I'll give you all the people, every man, woman, and child, and you, without a cross. Just worship me. I'll give it to you. I'm going to ask you a question. And I wonder, this is a historical question. I wonder who knows the answer. You're muted, so just nod. What happened in December the 25th, AD, the year of our Lord, 800? Now, I wonder if anyone knows. What happened Christmas Day in the year 800? It's actually a very easy date to remember. Christmas Day, AD 800. It's a very easy date to remember. I'm not very good at dates, but that's an easy one. I'll tell you what happened. Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne Emperor of the Roman Empire. Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne over all of Europe and beyond, parts of Africa too, all that the Roman Empire controlled. This Pope said, Charlemagne, I'm going to make you king. Why? He didn't say this, but so that I can reign through you. Me, the Pope, can reign through you, because if I make you king, that means I am your superior. And then I can reign through you, my king. It's kind of what was going on here. Satan wanted to crown Christ so that Satan can rule through Christ. Wasn't going to happen. What did Jesus say? Verse 8. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We're not to worship and serve God and the Pope, God and Mary. We're not to worship God and money, mammon, or God and family. And that's a tricky one. I think so far you'd be going, no, I'm doing well with them, doing well with them. Oh dear, I don't know. We're not to worship God and the family. We're not to worship God and work. If we do, then we are idolaters. God and God alone we are to worship and to serve. And yet we can serve him and worship him even as we're being responsible with what he has given us to do. So we can worship him and serve him as we care for our wife, our children, serve alongside our husband, look after our grandchildren. We can serve and worship him through those means. Yes, we can. But we don't do those things instead of worship, or those things become our God and we become idolaters. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So what's the first lesson? What are those two words? First lesson, trust God for everything. Second lesson, what are those two words? Serve God in everything. And the third and final lesson, verses 9 to 12, teach us to, and this might surprise you, you might not be expecting this, but it's, I'll show why it's inevitably the third lesson. Fear God, brackets, Lord of everything. First lesson, trust God. Second lesson, serve God. Third and final lesson, fear God. Now, some of you might have been thinking, it was going quite well until then. Why does it have to spoil it? and yet, look at the context that Jesus drives home that lesson in Deuteronomy, verse 6. Deuteronomy, verse 6, we've looked there, haven't we? That wasn't coincidental. That wasn't just a filling time. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for this very reason. So that we would know that the words the Lord then quotes are from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. The Lord had already, in that chapter 6, given the Ten Commandments by then. In chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, these are kind of summarized in the most beautiful, concise way. Basically, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. If you do that, you're fulfilling the law. And then comes the promise of the promised land. Trust God's provision. That's what you've got to do, people of God. That's what's been taught there, which is our first lesson. And then he goes on to say, fear the Lord, verse 13, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only. And really there you have our second and third lesson combined. To serve him, yes, that's our second lesson. But here, we must first fear the Lord. If we do not fear him, we will not trust him and we will not serve him because we will not know him. If you do not fear God, it's because you do not know him. And we must fear God that we might not sin against him. Chapter verse 15, 16, fear the Lord your God who is among you, because he's a jealous God and his anger will burn against you and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Now, there he's referring to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 to 7, when the people of God had doubted God's provision, had refused to serve him. We want water. You must give us water now. When we want it, how we want it, or we're just going to go back to Egypt. In fact, we might even stone Moses and go back anyway. How could they conclude such a thing? They doubted God's provision and they no longer wanted to serve him. And it's because they had no fear of the Lord before their eyes. Paul tells us that's the state of the unbeliever. If you do not fear the Lord, it's because you're an unbeliever. Romans 3:18, that's where Paul puts that quote, which is quoting from Psalm 36. The predisposition of the unbeliever is not fearing the Lord. We must fear him. We fear his holiness. We fear his justice. We fear his power. We fear his presence. And if I had more time, I would speak more on each of those, but my time is coming to a close. We must fear him in a way that leads us to love, not cower, but worship, to trust him for everything. Desiring to serve him in everything. Fearing God, who is the Lord of everything. And really concluding now, I will say this, a question. How many years did the Israelites wander in the desert? Remember the spies had been sent and they'd come back and they were fearful. They're saying, we can't go in. Caleb and Joshua said, we can, with the Lord, we can. And they said, we won't go. We will, we won't, we will, we won't. And God said, you just stay in the desert for 40 years as punishment now because of your disobedience. They didn't trust God for everything. They wouldn't serve him in everything. And they couldn't fear him because they didn't know him. They didn't love him. Some did, a remnant, but the majority did not, and their bodies fell in the desert. If they had been faithful, trusting, serving, fearing God, do you know how long they might have been in the desert for? It was a journey that really shouldn't have taken any more than 6 weeks, 40 days. How many days was the Lord Jesus in the desert for? 40. You see, what Israel, in a sense, was the Son of God had failed to do, the true Israel, Jesus, had succeeded in doing in the wilderness, being tempted. He never sinned. He was only and always faithful. He truly is the Son of God, our Savior, our sinless Savior. And this is the proof we have, that even under severe temptation, with the accuser stood before him, he never faltered. He did not fall short of the glory of God. So truly he can be our Savior. And through him, we, because he conquered, the conquering Christ, through him, we're considered as more than conquerors. We can resist the devil by drawing close to God and he will flee. He will flee. James 4 tells us so. Well, may we learn to trust God in everything and to serve him, to also fear him, who is Lord of everything. I'm going to pray.